When I come to church on Sunday, I don't want to hear about theology. I just want something practical for my life. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? Maybe you have yourself. It's a rather common sentiment in our day, a sentiment that is reinforced in many churches that downplay the importance of doctrine. Now, this common sentiment troubles me greatly. It rests on the assumption that theology is impractical, that doctrine is a matter for ivory tower debates and has nothing to do with where the rubber meets the road in our lives. And we must admit that doctrine can be treated this way. Particularly in our Reformed community, we sometimes have been guilty of allowing our theological discussions to be merely abstract and kept on a speculative plane. We debate theology for the sake of debating theology as if theology is an end in itself. Well, I can understand why many people would have a negative reaction to theology if that is what they associate with the term. But in the Bible, theology, doctrine, is never an end in itself. Theology, which is just the study of God and His revelation, is intended to change us as we believe it and act in light of it. D. James Kennedy captured this well in the title of his book about basic doctrine, Truths That Transform. The truths of theology are intended to transform us, but they will do so only when they are both understood and applied. Now, we see this connection between understanding and application in the structure of many letters in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul typically teaches important theological truths in the first half of his letters and then applies those truths in the second half. For example, Ephesians 1 through 3 is primarily about great doctrine, and then Ephesians 4 through 6 is primarily about Christian practice. And the sermon letter we know as the book of Hebrews has this same kind of structure. Great theological truths are treated from the very first verse through chapter 10, verse 18. And then these truths are applied to the lives of the readers, beginning in verse 10, 19, through the end of the book. And this passage before us today forms a bridge between the first part of Hebrews and the second part. It restates a few key points of doctrine that have already been elaborated in the book, and then it issues practical commands that apply that doctrine. And such practical application is now going to dominate the remainder of the book. So as we shift into the second part of the book of Hebrews, we need to keep this big picture in mind. Specifically, we need to remember that the commands in the second part are grounded upon and flow out of the doctrine in the first part. You see, if you abstract the commands from all the great theological truths, you end up with some kind of moralistic, legalistic religion. That's not what we have at all. All of the commands that are given to us are anchored in what God has done for us in Christ. Now, verses 19 through 25 in chapter 10 give us a picture in miniature of this pattern of the whole book. Accordingly, we're going to have a two-part outline for our message today. First, theology stated, two declarations. Theology stated, two declarations. And secondly, theology applied, three exhortations. So we're going to have theology stated and then theology applied. And we're actually going to subdivide these points based on some of the language that is used in these verses. Because those two doctrinal declarations are prefaced by the word having, or in some of your translations, since we have. Having this, since we have this, since we have this. And then the exhortations come in the second part. Let us, let us, let us. Since we have, let us live this way. So we will explore these verses to seek the answer to the question posed in another book title, this one by Francis Schaeffer, How Should We Then Live? That is, in light of all that we've learned in the book of Hebrews about the work of Christ on our behalf, what should be our response? How should we take the theology that has been stated and make it theology that is applied in our lives? So we begin with that first point, theology stated, two declarations. And we get the first declaration of doctrine in verses 19 through 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now we can note a few things about these verses. First of all, the opening word, therefore, ties what is to follow with what has just gone before. In this bridge passage, there is a sense in which this looks back on all that has been stated thus far in the book. The practical commands to come in Hebrews are all rooted in the doctrinal truths we've been examining. Secondly, note how the author addresses his readers. He does not speak down to them as some kind of a harsh judge or as some kind of superior looking on lesser beings. This is what you should know. This is what you should do. Not at all. Rather than express any distance from his readers, he highlights his unity with them. He addresses them as brothers. In the New King James, it's the word brethren. And he speaks in the first person plural throughout this passage. Our having, again, could be translated, since we have. So the basic flow of the passage is, since we have, let us. This doctrine stated and applied is the common currency of all Christians. It is as if the author is saying, I'm with you, we are all in this together. Now, after these opening words, we come to the first doctrinal declaration. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This first doctrinal truth is boldness and access to the presence of God. Now, if you've been here for this sermon series, I trust you pick up the allusions to the Old Covenant tabernacle in words like the holiest, blood, through the veil. In chapter 9, we encountered an extensive discussion of how the sacrificial system in tabernacle, particularly the high priest on the Day of Atonement, pictured the greater sacrifice and the priestly ministry of Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, only the high priest could enter that inner sanctum of the tabernacle, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And he could do so only one day a year, and then only with sacrificial blood, both for the sins of Israel and for his own sins. The Holy of Holies contained the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant, where God in a special way dwelt in the midst of his people. But the severe restriction of access to God's presence communicated that the Old Covenant was a stay-at-a-distance religion. Remember how this was vividly communicated through Yahweh's command for people to be kept at a distance when he met with Moses in his glory cloud on Mount Sinai. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus 19:12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" At Sinai, and in the subsequent worship of Israel, most people had no direct access to God's special presence. They had to keep their distance. But that is not the case with us. We have boldness to enter the holiest. And this is not referring to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem that had replaced the tabernacle. That was a shadow of God's heavenly throne room. And it is that heavenly throne room that Jesus has entered for us. Remember what we saw in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. At his ascension, Jesus entered into the heavenly presence of his Father for us. And what the author of Hebrews is now telling us is that we have the privilege to follow Jesus right into the presence of God. We have boldness to enter the holiest. Now, for any Jew under the Old Covenant, that would have sounded utterly blasphemous. It would sound like saying that any Israelite at all can walk right in to the Holy of Holies. And of course, they weren't allowed to do that. But see, that's the striking truth that has changed in the New Covenant. We have boldness to enter the holiest. And that is speaking of the heavenly throne room of God. When you pray, you follow Jesus right into the presence of God. when you worship. You follow Jesus right into the presence of God. And actually, it's even greater than that because we're united with Christ. We are in Christ when He enters into the presence of God. Now, this truth should give you confidence and boldness in worship and prayer. A confidence and boldness that the Israelites never had in the stay-at-a-distance religion of the Old Covenant. Now, how can we have such confidence? Well, first of all, we're told it is by the blood of Jesus. And it's important for us to remember this. We do not have boldness to enter God's presence because of our own works, but because Jesus shed His blood for our sins. And we forget this sometimes. Have you ever been tempted to say, God, I maybe not say it, but you might think it. God, I've read my Bible, I've had my devotions every day this week, so I think you should hear me in prayer. Or, well, I'm in church now, so I think you should receive my worship. We sometimes think that our religiosity makes God hear us, but that's not the case. We can have confidence in prayer and worship because of the blood of Jesus. And this works the other way as well. Perhaps you thought, well, I haven't had my quiet time in a few days, and therefore I can't expect God to hear my prayers. I can't enter into worship. No, our confidence to enter God's presence is not based on what we do or don't do, but what Christ did for us in shedding His blood on the cross. And the author also says we have this confidence by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. Now, under the Old Covenant, this veil was the curtain within the tabernacle that separated the outer holy place from the most holy place, that holy of holies. And the high priest would pass through that curtain veil on the Day of Atonement to enter into God's presence within. And we can confidently enter God's presence. But we don't have to pass through some kind of literal veil on the earth. We come by the way open to us through the veil of the flesh of Jesus. Now, that's an odd sounding thing to say, but it communicates to us that the way to God was open to us when Jesus offered His flesh upon the cross. Only when we come through Jesus' sacrifice, as the high priest used to have to come through the veil, may we come to God. And this is a great doctrinal declaration. Jesus has opened the way into God's presence by the shedding of His blood and the offering up of His flesh as a sacrifice for our sins. So that's the first doctrinal declaration. And the second is found in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now, that's a theme that has been developed at great length earlier in the book. We're just going to touch on it briefly here. We have already learned that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. As Aaron was high priest over all Israel, we're told Jesus is a high priest over the house of God, that is, over the church. While the offering of Jesus' flesh and blood refers to His priestly sacrifice of Himself upon the cross, by which He opened the way to God in heaven, the continuing high priesthood of Jesus involves His ongoing ministry for us before God's throne of grace. We have, present tense, Jesus as our high priest now. As we read in chapter 7, verse 25, He always lives to make intercession for us. So we've seen some glorious theology stated in two doctrinal declarations in verses 19 through 20. First of all, we have the boldness and confidence of access into God. And secondly, we know that Jesus is our high priest. These truths have both been developed at great length in preceding chapters, and now they're given briefly as a foundation for action. And that brings us to our second point, and that is theology applied. Three exhortations, three commands. Now, this whole section is actually one long verse in the original Greek. And it has this basic form. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since we have a great high priest, there are certain things that we should do. And we find three such exhortations here in verses 22 through 25. The first is, let us draw near. Each one begins with that phrase, let us. Let us draw near. And that follows quite clearly from the doctrine that's been stated. And again, the logic runs like this. Since we have access and confidence to enter God's presence, let us do so. Let us draw near. We know that we can draw near because Jesus has opened the way for us. But now we learn more about what this means for us personally. Verse 22 explains what characterizes us as we draw near to God. So let's consider its language. There's this phrase, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How do we draw near? With a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, a true heart is a sincere and loyal heart. It is the opposite of the evil heart of unbelief that marked Israel in the wilderness that we read about back in chapter 3. In contrast to that evil heart of unbelief, because of the work of Christ, we may have full assurance of faith. We may approach God knowing that He accepts us in Jesus. Our assurance is not based on what we have done, but what Jesus has done and is doing for us. And again, that's some of that doctrine we've read in the previous verses. The second thing we learn about drawing near is that we do so having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, like so much in the book of Hebrews, this verse employs imagery that's drawn from the Old Covenant. Sprinkling and washing. In Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, the first priests in Israel, are consecrated in a ceremony that includes both washing with water and sprinkling with blood. Exodus 29:4. Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And Exodus 29:21. You shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. This sprinkling with blood and washing with water made Aaron and his sons ritually holy. That meant they were externally qualified to lead the worship of Israel. And the prophets used this priestly language of sprinkling and washing to foretell a day when it would refer to something more than mere ritual consecration. Looking ahead to the Messianic age, the Lord through his prophet Ezekiel declared, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. When the author of Hebrews says that we draw near sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, he is saying that what was pictured in the priestly rituals and what was foretold in prophecy has now been fulfilled through the sacrifice of Christ. We read in Hebrews 9:9 that the rituals of the old covenant cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. But then in 9:14, that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Thanks to Jesus, we can approach God as those who have been internally transformed, truly cleansed from our sins and given new hearts. The first exhortation, then, is to draw near to God in prayer and in worship, something made possible by Jesus. Ours is not the stay-at-distance religion that Israel had under the Old Covenant. It is a draw-near religion because of the work of Christ. And this drawing near is not the only thing Jesus makes possible, as we see in the next exhortation, the next one in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, the passage we are studying here in Hebrews chapter 10 has many parallels from a passage in Hebrews chapter 4, the verses that open the extended treatment of the theme of Jesus' priesthood. Note how those verses also provide a doctrinal foundation and exhortations to hold fast our confession and draw near to God. I'm going to read Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, Hebrews 4:14 says, let us hold fast our confession. And 10:23 expands this and says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, we might expect the author to say the confession of our faith. And of course, that is what is in view here. There's content to the faith, and that is what we hold fast to in our confession. But it is interesting how the New Testament links the content of our faith with hope. Consider one of the classic verses we go to when we think of defending our faith, of apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the faith that is in you. No, it's not the faith that is in you, it's the hope that is in you. When we not only confess the faith, but live it out, our lives will be marked by hope. A hope that will set us apart from unbelievers, who will then ask the reason for our hope. Now, these days, we often use the word hope to mean just wishful thinking, as in, I hope when I get what I want on my birthday. Is that what you're thinking today, Hannah? Yeah, maybe so. There may not be much confidence at all in that kind of hope, but that is not the nature of biblical hope. In the Bible, hope is an assured confidence anchored in God and His promises. Note how verse 23 puts it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We can have unwavering hope because God is faithful to keep His promises. In this context, we may think of His faithfulness to keep His promise to forgive our sins because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We don't build up our hope by looking within ourselves. We build it up by looking to our faithful God. And we may do this because Jesus has made it possible to enter into God's presence and because Jesus is our continuing high priest. And then we come to the third exhortation here that again is anchored in those previous doctrinal declarations. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. If we are going to learn and live out biblical teaching, we will do so in community. Within the body of Christ, the church, we have mutual responsibilities toward one another. One such responsibility is mentioned in verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, this verb that's translated stir up is a particularly strong one. It literally refers to provocation. It's often used with negative connotations, such as in Acts 15:39, which it speaks of the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. They were provoked negatively, but here Christians are called to provoke one another positively, to provoke one another to love and good works. And here's an important principle to remember. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxis. Now, you probably have heard that first word, maybe not the second. Orthodoxy just literally means right doctrine. Orthopraxis means right practice. Right doctrine leads to right practice or right living. 1 John 2:9 issues a sharp warning in this regard. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. In other words, if you say that you have right doctrine, but that's not showing itself in your life through right practice, you are actually in darkness. As we used to sing around the campfire at youth retreats, they'll know we are Christians by our love. But such love doesn't just happen. We need to spur one another on to demonstrate love through good works. And I would ask you, have you done this recently? Can you think of a list of ways in which in this past week you have provoked others to love and good works? We were created in community. And if we try to live the Christian life apart from the community of God's people, we will fail.
Now, that may be humbling to admit in a culture that exalts self-reliance, but we need each other. Rich Christian community is the God-ordained environment for growth in grace.
Now, we see this clearly as the exhortation continues in Hebrews 10:25.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking is covenantal language used in Scripture of Israel, forsaking and abandoning the Lord and His ways. Now, there were some in the community that first received the book of Hebrews who were willfully abandoning the Christian assembly. It had become habitual. And if we glance ahead a bit, it may have been a sign that they were in danger of apostasy, of an utter abandonment of the faith. You forsake the assembly of God's people. There's a question mark that hangs over you. Some in our day place a very low priority on church involvement. They see it as sort of an optional extra in the Christian life, but they are sadly and dangerously mistaken. If you tell me that you love Christ, but you don't love His body, the church, I'm going to find your confession of faith somewhat suspect. Our redemption makes us part of the body of Christ, and we need to be integrally connected with others in the body. And that means, other than under emergency circumstances, virtual worship just doesn't cut it. And I fear that through what has happened in this pandemic over the past months, there may be some, in fact, I fear there may be many, who get so used to staying at home on Sunday morning and just watching something on a video screen that they decide, you know what, this is better than ever going back to church. I can do this in my pajamas. And they will choose to neglect the assembly of the saints. We don't want that to happen. That would be devastating for their Christian faith and life. Rather than abandoning one another, we are to exhort one another. And this is a ministry that every Christian can have. Sometimes somebody comes up to me and says they're trying to figure out what ministry they're supposed to have in the church. You know, they may be thinking, well, should I teach Sunday school, or should I stand for office perhaps to be an elder or a deacon, or should I be involved in this community? And we often wrestle with whether or not God has called us to such a particular ministry. And of course, that is something each of us has to prayerfully determine, often with counsel with other believers. But here is a ministry for everybody: the ministry of exhortation and encouragement. It really takes no special skills, just a loving concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ and a desire to see blessing in their lives. Now, having said that, we have to admit that this doesn't always come easily or naturally. By default, we are sinfully self-centered. And a ministry of encouragement calls us to get our eyes off of ourselves and our own problems so that we can come alongside and build up fellow Christians. So recall how this exhortation begins. Let us consider. You see, if we're going to provoke one another to love and good works, it's going to take a concerted effort to do so. It is going to take consideration. We're going to have to reflect on the opportunities before us. We're going to have to make plans on how we can use our time to bless those around us. And this also is theology applied. As the Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and Hebrews has shown us how He has done that in Christ, "if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another." Now, there was a practical motivation for the first reader of Hebrews to heed this exhortation. They were to do these things, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Some event lay on the horizon for them. It's called the day, and note the definite article. It's not a day, it's the day, and it was approaching. Now, some people think this refers to the second coming of Christ, and I think there's a secondary way in which we can certainly bear that in mind, and it has application for us. But I don't think the sense of imminence here points to that event for the original audience. Rather, it points to a coming cataclysm that the author had already alluded to back in chapter 8, verse 13.
There we read, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now Jesus spoke of this day in Matthew 24, which was our gospel lesson today, prophesying the destruction of the temple and many terrible things that would befall the city of Jerusalem. This pouring out of divine wrath would mark the end of the age, not of the world, but the age of the old covenant, with its temple-centered worship. And it would definitively declare that the age of the new covenant in Jesus has arrived. Now, this was an especially important teaching for the first readers of Hebrews, some of whom were being attempted to abandon Christianity and return to Judaism. Remember, that seems to be the context and the purpose for the writing of the book. There were some who had professed faith in Christ, but now they were thinking of just going back to the sacrificial system. The 19th century commentator Moses Stuart explains this well. He writes in his commentary, "Now, as Christ had foretold the destruction of the Jewish temple and nation, which could not have been unknown to the Hebrew Christians, what could be more natural than for the author to say, 'Brethren, do everything in your power to guard against apostasy,' and this the more because a return to Judaism would now be very ill-timed. The season is near when the Jewish temple and state are about to be destroyed." Don't go back to a religion that is centered on a temple when God is about to pour out his wrath upon it, as Jesus has told us. So this then was extra motivation for the original recipients of Hebrews not to abandon the Christian assembly to return to Old Covenant Judaism. Why would they want to turn from God's new and living way to return to a way that he is about to judge as he did in AD 70? While temple-centered Judaism does not lure us from the Christian assembly, there are many things that might. There's the lure of the golf course, the lure of sports and entertainment, the lure of making more money through unnecessary labor, the lure of placing family before faith, even the lure of the pillow to sleep in instead of getting up and going to church, or maybe the lure of the internet to say, "I'll just watch a service there." And we need to resist such siren songs so that we can obey the exhortation to gather together and spur one another to live out the faith that we profess. This one anothering ministry begins in corporate worship on the first day of the week, and then it is carried out into the other days as we seek to live in real Christian community, not isolating ourselves, but seriously considering how to spur one another on in faithful Christian living. Well, the passage we've explored today forges a strong link between the theological teaching of the first part of the book and the focus on Christian living in the second. It shows that theology, rightly understood, is eminently practical. It is only because of what God has done for us and is doing for us in Christ that we are able to live for Him. We simply can't do this in our own strength and by our own self-motivation. What we believe needs to be the foundation for how we live. And what does the Christian life anchored in the truth of God look like? Well, our author gives us three exhortations, which I'd like to revisit briefly as we conclude. Listen to them again to hear how they exhort us to what have traditionally been labeled the three theological virtues. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love. Paul summarized the Christian faith with these words in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abide faith, hope, love." Christian, this is what people should see when they look at you and when they look at me. Because Jesus shed his blood for you and opened the way into God's presence as your great high priest, you may live a life marked by faith, by hope, and by love. Not only may you do so, you're commanded to do so. And this is what we are called to pursue in community, as together we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. This is what he has won for us. And when we live out our faith in this way, it will make an impact on the world around us. In an age marked by doubt, despair, and hatred, we will stand out if we are marked by faith, hope, and love. And we will be able to tell others that they can find these blessings in the same way that we have, by turning in faith to Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to empower us to live out our theology in lives of blessing to one another and winsome witness to our Savior. Let us pray.